All right, let's turn in our New Testaments today as we begin the message to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3 will be one of several passages we're going to look at today. And I'll be focusing our attention here in just a moment on the end of the chapter, starting about verse 17. Philippians chapter 3, verse 17. Today is Palm Sunday, so it marks the beginning of Holy Week, and I do encourage you to return Friday for Good Friday service, and then next week for celebrating the resurrection as well. Even though today is Palm Sunday, my message is not going to be directly on that topic. We're actually going to continue in our series that we've been doing on Christian identity. And yet, by the end of it, I think it will be clear that the events we celebrate on Holy Week are inseparably connected to what we'll see today about our identity. We've been doing this topical series for a couple of months now. We've been looking at a number of aspects about who we are in Christ. And just to review, to keep these things before us, so they don't slip away, we are, first of all, creatures made in the image of God. We have been united with Christ, number two. As a result of that, we are actually saints in God's sight already. And then the last couple of weeks, we've been considering the truth that we are also children of God, members of His family. So what is next? What are we going to add to that list that defines our identity? Let me illustrate it by talking a little bit about this trip I took recently to the Dominican Republic. I had a great time down there. I enjoyed the surroundings. We were just about two or three blocks away from the beach, and one day they took us down to the beach, if you can imagine a bunch of middle-aged pastors floating around out there. I really liked the food. Reminded me a lot of the food I grew up eating in Puerto Rico. It's a blessing to fellowship with the men, to learn something of God's grace in their lives and their calling and the nature of their ministries. We were in very nice accommodations right there near the ocean in a kind of a Christian lodge setting. And everything was provided for us. We were really being catered to by the folks at that ministry. The schedule was actually a good bit lighter than my normal schedule. I just had to teach 3 hours in the morning, and the rest of the day I could do whatever I wanted. Sometimes I attended the other class. Sometimes I just went and took a nap. And it was really quite relaxing. And, of course, it was a privilege to minister God's word to these men as they were so hungry to learn about the scriptures, about preaching from Old Testament narrative, and just thoroughly enjoyed the whole thing. But in reality, I was also a bit uncomfortable the whole time. I felt a little bit out of place the whole time. I felt like, I'm glad this is only lasting a week, even though I enjoyed all those things. And why was that? It's because I wasn't home. And I missed my wife, and I missed my children, and I wondered what was happening at church, and I was thinking about projects I had to do at school. And even though I did enjoy that time away, it was only a temporary visit. I was not at home with the people that I love the most and doing the things that I am primarily called to do. I was an expatriate, or you could say I was there as a pilgrim, residing somewhere for a short time and certainly appreciating what was there and participating in it, but my primary allegiance, my primary thoughts, my primary affections were elsewhere. And so I spent a lot of time checking my email. I spent a lot of time on Facebook. I spent a lot of time thinking about my family. I was looking forward to whenever I got a chance to talk to my wife on the phone. I wanted to maintain that connection and keep that connection alive, because that's what really mattered to me the most. It's a little bit distracting, frankly, when you're somewhere else and you're fully participating, but in another way, your mind is back home. It's a very natural part of life when you are away from the place God has planted you. And that illustrates fairly well the point that we're getting at today about our identity. And that is that with reference to the entire world, as a Christian, I am a pilgrim. I live temporarily in this realm, but my primary allegiance, my primary thoughts, my primary affections, they are directed to another kingdom. And I can enjoy a great deal of what this world has to offer. It is not all bad. And we're not through this trying to paint a negative picture about everything that has to do with life on earth. Nevertheless, I live with an awareness that this world really is not my home, and that this is just a temporary experience. And there is a part of me that is, or at least ought to be, uncomfortable here and recognizing that this is not going to last forever, and this is not what ultimately it's all about. This is not where my heart is. That reality that I am a pilgrim has far-reaching implications. And as we've seen with these other truths about our identity, there are both privileges connected with that, and there are responsibilities on the other side. There is the indicative of who we are, and then there's the imperative of what that means for our daily lives. And so today, as we look at this concept, we're going to see, first of all, the mindset of the pilgrim from this passage in Philippians 3, how we in general think. Number two, we're going to talk about the lifestyle of the pilgrim. Number three, the faith of the pilgrim. And number four, the inspiration of the pilgrim. What is it that ultimately inspires me, moves me to persevere with this kind of pilgrim life? So here we are in Philippians chapter 3, talking about the mindset of the pilgrim. And we are dropping into a context you probably are familiar with, the earlier part of chapter 3. As Paul is discussing the gospel, he is presenting it in terms of his own example, and how he as a Pharisee had so many things that he could have claimed to be in his favor and to give him a certain amount of confidence before God. And yet he recognized, as God intervened in his life, that that was all worthless, that his self-righteousness was getting him nowhere. And so he abandons all of that simply to trust in what Jesus did, exclusively in the righteousness of Christ. He finds himself now righteous, justified in the sight of God. And that begins a process in his life where he is pursuing a greater and greater intimacy with Christ. He talks in verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable to his death. So Paul is talking about his own experience of first being righteous in Christ, and then pursuing a knowledge of Christ and a likeness to Christ, and he is presenting that as an example for how the Christian life works. And to urge the people of Philippi to go themselves in this direction. And that comes to a head there in verse 17, where he says, "Brothers, join in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us." And yet notice that as he has talked about a positive example, in verse 18, he starts to talk about an example to avoid, the wrong way to live. And he says in verse 18, "For many of whom I have told you often and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ." How are they opposing the cross of Christ? How are they going against what the cross of Christ intended to do and what it is accomplishing in the lives of God's people? Well, here's the case with them. Verse 19, "Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things." The opposite of being a Pauline Christian, pursuing intimacy with God and likeness to Christ, is to be one of these kind of people who first of all are described as their God is their belly. In other words, they idolize earthly pleasures. Their God is their physical desires. There are all kinds of people like that, whose lives are devoted to getting as much as they can out of the pleasures of earth, no matter what God may say about those things, totally forgetting or setting aside the thought of another life, their God is their belly. That's one of their problems. And then the same thing, a little more broadly, he says that their minds are set on earthly things. Their whole frame of reference is the present world and the present age, and it's all about now, and that's all they care about. Paul has set up this contrast between the two, and now he's going to go back to the positive concept when he says in verse 20, but different from what's going on with those people and how they think, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. And now he's going to go again to exhorting them to think that way. Therefore, chapter 4, verse 1, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. This is the way of thinking, the mindset he is urging them to take on. And he says a number of things about that mindset. He says, first of all, in verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven. Citizenship. The realm to which we actually, objectively belong. We are not yet in heaven, but we are still citizens of it already. And this is not the first time that in this book Paul has talked about the idea of citizenship. Back in chapter 1, verse 27, you can look there for a moment. He says to these same people, Philippians 1, 27, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And the verb in that little sentence there actually has to do with citizenship. You could translate it that way. Only let your manner of life as a citizen, meaning of heaven, be worthy of the gospel that you profess. Here we have, in a different form, in a noun form, the same root that has to do with citizenship. And it seems to allude, in this context, to a truth that would have been very well known and very precious to the people of Philippi. This was a unique city in the Roman Empire, in that even though it was not geographically in or near Rome, it was nevertheless established as an imperial colony. It really elevated the citizens of this kingdom, of that city, above the citizens of Rome elsewhere. This was a special place. It was like a mini Rome away from Rome. It was like a capital of Rome in this other part of the world. And to be a citizen there really upgraded you to a higher status of belonging and of honor and of dignity in the eyes of the emperor. And somebody has paraphrased it this way from back in chapter 1, verse 27. You know the pride and responsibility attached to living in a Roman colony. Remember that you have a higher allegiance calling you to faithful conduct. In other words, these believers, whatever anybody else may think of them, we are like a colony of the kingdom of God on earth. And we live here, and we partake in many aspects of earthly life, and we interact every day with people of the world. But our identity is such that we're actually a colony of another realm that is temporarily on earth. That's the way we need to be thinking about who we are. I'm here temporarily, but actually my dignity and my privilege is much greater than the average person on earth. I'm a member of the kingdom of God living here as an expatriate. And all of us together, we could view ourselves as a colony. And it is a temporary experience because the verse goes on to say that from heaven we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The mindset of a pilgrim is that he is a citizen from another realm and that he is anticipating reunion with the king of that realm someday. We wait from heaven for Christ the King to come back. And then it says in verse 21, here's something else we await that this king is going to do for us when he comes back. He is going to transform our lowly body to be like his own glorious body. That's very helpful because with this contrast between the earthly belly sort of people and the kingdom citizens, you might have thought, well, the body is bad. And so the more we can do to just shove the body aside and, you know, maybe when Christ comes back, it's all going to be spirit and no body because the body is bad. He says, no, no, no. What's going to happen when Christ returns is that the body and the spirit are now going to be in perfect relationship and perfect proportion to each other as God originally intended. Not in conflict with each other. Not that your bodily desires are pulling you away from that which your spirit would desire, but at that point, everything is going to be in perfect harmony, in perfect conformity. That is one of the great blessings of being in heaven. Not that we're floating around like ghosts, but that our bodies are entirely in harmony with our spirits under the rule of God. And we will no longer be tempted at that point to be turning our bodies into God, or to be seeking ultimate satisfaction through earthly physical experiences, but everything will be perfectly matched up the way it's supposed to be. Do you think that way? Do I think that way? To the degree that I don't think that way and I don't live that way, I'm not acting in keeping with my identity. I'm acting like somebody that I'm not. I'm not just a body. I'm not just a bag of impulses and lusts. I'm a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. And yes, I have a body, but God's kingdom rules over that, and God's kingdom is moving me in a certain direction on how to handle that. And living as a pilgrim entails keeping all of this in perspective and living in a way and thinking in a way that is in keeping with that citizenship. To put it in another way, here is the mindset of a pilgrim. First of all, I live with a sense of dignity, knowing that I have been delivered from the degradation of this present world and I have been made a citizen of heaven. Dignity. Secondly, I strive by God's grace to keep my bodily desires in their place, keeping those things secondary, not primary, keeping those things under the control of the Holy Spirit as He works within me. And here is a way to think about the struggle we face and the problems that we can run into. A.W. Tozer said this, quote, "The more fascinated we become with the toys of this world, the more we forget that there's another world to come." The toys of this world may or may not be bad, but it's an issue of what am I fascinated with? What really draws out my affections? What's really important to me? What am I devoting my energies primarily to? And the problem with becoming so fascinated with the toys of this world is that it makes me forget the more important world to which I belong and that is to come. So I live with a sense of dignity. I strive by God's grace to keep these earthly and bodily issues in their place. And number three, I long for the coming of Christ my King. When he comes, he's going to set everything right. He's going to deliver me completely from even temptation to idolatry at that point. And I want to emphasize that that idea of anticipating the coming of Christ is not some minor thing. Sometimes we think about the future, God's plan for the return of Christ and God's plan through Christ to rule over the world. That's just kind of an area of theology that, you know, is there in some chapters of the Bible, and it's encouraging to think about, especially when somebody who's a Christian dies. And some people just have kind of a fascination with that, and so they write books about prophecy, and that's kind of their thing. But it's just really kind of out there and really doesn't matter that much. Let me remind you what Paul said as he was describing the conversion of the Thessalonian believers. Like, what was conversion all about? And it's about a lot of things, but listen to what he said. He says, how you turned to God from idols, to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. In the same breath, talking about conversion, it's not just I'm turning from my sin so that I'll be forgiven and right with God. It's I'm turning from my sin, leaving that behind, and now I'm waiting. Like, it's all one action. Conversion is reorienting me to a spirit of anticipation. That salvation that has just begun on earth is moving toward completion, and I care deeply about the return of Christ. That's where this is all going. I was saved not just to do better here on earth, not just to ease my conscience. I was saved in order to be placed in that kingdom, which is largely still future. And if I'm a citizen of that kingdom and a pilgrim now, that's where my heart is moving. That's my mindset. And that mindset is going to inevitably shape the actual choices that I make in life. So we're going to move to that thought of the lifestyle of the pilgrim now. And I invite you to go with me to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 9 to 11. Talked about the mindset of the pilgrim, now the lifestyle of the pilgrim. And again, we're dropping into a context, so I need to give a little bit of background. If you were to look back at chapter 1 of 1 Peter, you'd remember a statement that we spent a good bit of time on when we actually preached through this whole letter some years ago. Peter is writing 1 Peter 1:1 to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion. Elect exiles, that's one way to describe a Christian. That's the identity as pilgrims that we're talking about. What is an elect exile? These are people that physically are scattered over all the earth and they are beginning to face persecution and they're maligned by the world around them. But as far as God's concerned, even though they're in this temporary state, kind of exiled from their true home, they are his chosen. They are his elect exiles. And the passage goes on to talk about what is in store for them in the future, what God has in mind for them, what he has planned for them. So look quickly at verse 4 of chapter 1. It says that we've been born again to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. So, elect exile, even if you lose your house here on earth, even if you're thrown in jail, even if everybody makes fun of you and rejects you, nothing is going to be able to change the inheritance that God has already prepared and put your name on in heaven. That is the future that awaits you. Whatever deprivation you face now is only temporary. God's intent is to bless you richly in the future, and you're being assured that that is something secure. I read a story about a couple that was having dinner, and the wife was talking about some of their wealthier friends. And she wistfully said to her husband, "Honey, someday we'll be rich." And he reached out and took her hand and replied, "Darling, we are rich. Someday we'll have money." There's something like that in terms of the Christian as well. We already are rich. It's just on hold temporarily, and our life is about getting to that. Those are the things in mind as Peter gets more and more through this chapter. One of the helpful thoughts that he adds as chapter 1 goes on is that he speaks about Christ, that Christ had this same experience. That when Christ came, it wasn't we're going to just conquer the world and enter into the kingdom now. It was, first of all, suffering and the glories to follow, chapters 1 to 11. That as a pilgrim, even Jesus went through a period of deprivation as he was separated from his home. There was a period of suffering, and then there's glory, and that's the pattern for all of us pilgrims as well. All of that is in the background of the statement I want us to look at in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, starting there. He says about these elect exiles, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Wonderful statements about our identity as the special holy people of God. And then he shifts into this pilgrim idea when he says in verse 11, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles or pilgrims to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." Here he is exulting in the privileged position of the people of God. And verse 11 now starts to talk about the implications of that as it relates to the rest of your life on earth. If you are God's chosen people, then you're not a part of this order of things. If you're God's special people, then surely you don't belong to this realm of rebellion and uncleanness that's ruled over by Satan. If you're a holy people, then surely your life is going to look different no matter what everybody around you in this other kingdom is like. You see, that's how he transitions from the privilege and glory of being one of God's people to talk about what does that mean in reference to my thinking and my living regarding everything around me. You're a sojourner. You're an exile. And that's going to have practical implications. Specifically, your lifestyle is characterized by this in verse 11. You abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. As I've already said, the body and its desires are not inherently sinful, but this verse reminds us that we have something inside of us called the flesh that is different actually from the body. That is a kind of force within us, a package of inclinations and desires that is prompting us and compelling us to satisfy the desires of our body in illegitimate ways. And the lifestyle of the pilgrim is one of resisting those impulses. Abstain from the passions of your flesh. That would be one way you show that you're a pilgrim. It's almost like your host country, which is not your country, has inside of you an aggressive representative of its kingdom that's constantly fighting against you, that's constantly moving you to act in a way contrary to the lifestyle of the people from your country. That's the way to think about the flesh. And so he joins here the idea of a pilgrim with the idea of warfare, that these things are waging war against your soul. To be a pilgrim is to be at war with these other forces. So here's another way of stating your pilgrim identity. It actually means that I am a soldier at war. That is my identity as a Christian, that I am a soldier at war with the forces of this present realm, some of which actually live inside of me, my flesh. Now, when he begins to urge them about abstaining from these passions, you might say, well, that means that Christian people end up looking very odd and very different and almost weird in comparison to the people around them. And actually, when you begin to read, you are helped because you find out this doesn't mean that you just disengage from activity on earth or from contact with worldly people. In fact, what did it say in verse 12? It says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. In other words, the kind of life that your pilgrim identity leads you to take on actually leads you to live in such a way that even the godless say, now that is different, but the way it's different is that that's honorable as opposed to the way we normally live. This is weird, but not because it's just bizarre. It's because it's right. And it's noble. This new identity isn't leading me to live in just bizarre ways. It's leading me to live in a way that even lost people recognize. Now, there's something right there that I don't have and that I need. Proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And he goes on to make applications. What does this actually mean? It means that you obey your governing authorities, even insofar as that's biblically possible. Look at verse 13. Be subject to the Lord's sake to every human institution. Yes, you are a member of this colony, but that doesn't mean you're on a revolution to overthrow all government. And what people really know about you is this: the guy who's always bad-mouthing the government. No. This is not my realm. Right? Does this have any relevance for the present political situation? We love the United States of America. We love what God has blessed us with here. But there's a whole other side that is more fundamental to your identity than being an American. It is your kingdom is not of this world. And your values and even your way of interacting with pagan government is all shaped by this new identity. This is what Peter is saying here. And he goes on to talk about other applications. He says, servants, be subject to your masters. Do good work. There's a diligent work ethic and a respect and a humility that comes out of this. There is, even as the chapter goes on, a willingness to suffer injustice. If standing up for my rights would end up compromising my testimony, I don't mind turning the other cheek if that seems to be what the Lord wants me to do. And if to fight for myself is actually going to be sending the wrong message about who really my king is. And it applies to life in the home as well. What does chapter 3 talk about? It talks about wives submitting to their husbands. It talks about husbands loving and being gracious and understanding toward their wives. So this kind of mindset doesn't make you weird. It does guide you with another set of heavenly values in how you respond to the challenges of life on earth. And as it relates to abstaining from specific behaviors, look with me at chapter 4. As he continues to define the lifestyle, here are things that you stay away from. He says, chapter 4, verse 1, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatries. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery and they malign you. All right, now on those points, it's okay if the people of the world think we're weird. That we do not join them in the flood of debauchery, immorality, drinking parties, and the kinds of things that Peter is talking about there. Staying away from that is another way that I show my pilgrim identity. That is a part of my pilgrim lifestyle. And it does take war to resist those temptations, to live in that distinctive way, to demonstrate my allegiance to another kingdom. I was reminded of the scene in Pilgrim's Progress when the pilgrims arrive at Vanity Fair. And the city is just filled with all of this partying, and all of these opportunities to satisfy the flesh. And Bunyan says the way it's organized by rows and by country. So there is a British row, and there is an Italian row, and there is a German road, and there is a French row. You know what he's saying by that? That every country and every culture, we could add an American row at this point, has its own ways that are specific to its culture that are actually promoting these carnal values. And there is an American style of worldliness, and there is a British style of worldliness, and there is a German style of worldliness. This is Vanity Fair. This is the world that we live in. And here is what Bunyan goes on to say. As the people of Vanity Fair are looking on to the pilgrims, that which did not a little amuse the merchandisers was that these pilgrims set very light by all their wares. They cared not so much as to look upon them. And if they called upon them to buy, they would put their fingers in their ears and turn and cry, turn away my eyes from beholding vanity, and look upwards, signifying that their trade and traffic was in heaven. That's where we're doing business. That's where we get our provisions. That's our realm. And he says sometimes what it took to avoid the pull is literally to do this. And say to the world, turn away from mine eyes. Say to the Lord in that context, turn away my eyes from beholding vanity. Have you ever been somewhere and you have literally had to close your eyes or had to stop your ears or had to run to get out of there because of the environment and the influence it was having upon you away from your citizenship in heaven? That is actually pretty normal Christian living. That is what it looks sometimes like to be a pilgrim. And living that way, because your orientation is toward the future and not to the present, it takes a lot of faith. And that's what we're going to target now. Go with me to the letter to the Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 11, which would be, I'm sure, a passage that would come to your mind on this theme. Hebrews chapter 11. In the middle of this chapter that is giving us all of these models of faith and of God's faithfulness to these people in Old Testament times, he says this about the patriarchs at verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised. There's a very hard fact to accept. People like Sarah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, I mean, we can think of like a half dozen things that they experienced that were just amazing displays of the power and the faithfulness of God. But when you look at what God actually said, your seed is going to be like the stars of the heaven and the sands of the seashore. The entire piece of land from the river of Egypt to the Euphrates is going to belong to you. And in you, all families of the earth are going to be blessed. They didn't experience that. They got these little tokens. They saw relatively nothing compared to the vastness of those promises. And this text is acknowledging that for us. But listen to what their attitude was. Even though that was their experience, having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Their whole posture in life was forward-looking. It was obsessed with eternity. It was oriented to what is ahead instead of that which I can enjoy and experience now. And that required trusting in the bare word of God, even though they saw comparatively little of God's promises actually happening in their lives. Now, look at what it says as you go on to verse 14. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Faith was what enabled these people to leave their home country in the first place, to move to this new land, and to wait and wait and wait and wait on God to do what he said. And what we find here, we might not have known from the Old Testament, that actually their faith was not ultimately about the land, but it was about a whole other realm, a heavenly city. We're getting insight into really what was happening in the hearts of these people as they waited. They're looking for the ultimate consummation of the purposes of God in eternity. And what a blessing the way God responds. I mean, what more would you want the Lord to say towards you than to say, I am not ashamed to call you one of my children and to be your God? I mean, I'd be willing to wait the rest of my life. And I hope I'd be willing to wait, even if God didn't do anything else for me the rest of my life. But I had that. I am not ashamed to be called your God. And I have prepared for you a city. That should be enough. If the God of the universe is talking that way to you, and he's made those kind of commitments to you, when you get there and you hear him speak that way and he shows you around the city, all of this is going to pale utterly insignificant. And all the things that we stress about and that we're concerned about and that we lust about are going to seem to be so foolish, because we're going to experience that God is not ashamed to be called our God. What more assurance could a pilgrim want to keep pressing on? The pilgrim life, according to this passage, is a life of delayed gratification, right? We try to tell our children about that, delayed gratification. Well, that's like the whole point of the Christian life. But what I want to say is that there is gratification. It's just delayed. It's not merely do what you're supposed to do because I told you, because I'm your God and you have to obey. It is look at the eternal reward ahead. Gratification is going to come. Just wait. That's how God motivates his people. You say, where does this kind of faith come from and how is it sustained? I can only imagine the hours that Abraham must have sat there in his tent or looking out from his tent and waiting and saying, this is getting to be a really long time and I'm getting old and so is my wife and nothing is happening. But I know God told me these things. I'll bet he memorized the first three verses of Genesis chapter 12 without knowing that that's what it was. I'll bet he could quote for you the words, specific words that God spoke to him. His mind and his heart were fed on the promises that had to have been what kept him persevering through those years. It's kind of like our missionaries when they go to another country. One of the concerns that they have is that even though they want their children to acclimate to that culture and reach out and so forth, they still don't want them to forget their identity. And so they want them to be Americans if they're from this country. And what do? They teach them about America. They bring them on trips back to America. They show them videos about America. They talk about their family in America. They continue to celebrate the 4th of July in France. They do those kinds of efforts to ingrain this other identity that is a part. Like my parents, they basically forced us to speak English at home so that we would be bilingual and not forget what was the mother tongue for my mother. Okay, this is the kind of thing people do to keep alive that other identity, even while you're very much about the culture that you live in. And this is what Abraham must have done to just fill his mind with whatever truth he had access to about his home culture and his God. He kept that alive. Ran across this verse in Psalm 119:54. This is great. Your statutes have been my songs in the house of my sojourning. Here's what's helped me persevere in my pilgrimage. Your statutes have actually been my song. Now, the Bible contains any number of promises that keep our faith alive, but none so powerful, none so rich as promises about Christ, reflecting on what he already did for us, talking about what he has in store for us. How does chapter 12 begin? The chief witness to faith and God's faithfulness, looking unto Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. He experienced a season of pilgrimage for the joy that was set before him, okay? And that brings us to our last thought, which is the inspiration of the pilgrimage. The inspiration of the pilgrim, what it is from God's word that you are primarily feeding your faith on, it is Christ and his intentions for you. What he has done, where this is all going, and go with me in Hebrews to chapter 13 for our last passage, and we'll be done with this. The inspiration of the pilgrim. Of course, in Hebrews, the writer is urging these people to stick with Christ and not go back to the old ways of offering sacrifices. And one of the reasons for that is what he says in chapter 13, verse 10. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. And you're like, what are you talking about? We have an altar. Well, verse 11. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. He's talking about the Day of Atonement, the fact that after these animals were slaughtered and the blood was sprinkled, the animal was taken out there outside the gate and burned. And it's a picture of the degradation of sin and the shamefulness of it. And yet, look at what he goes on to say. Just like that happened to those animals, so Jesus, verse 12, so Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. So he is out there in that place of shame, and it's outside the gate, which is literally what happened, right? John tells us that Golgotha, where he was crucified, was near the city, outside of it. He's over there, not in the temple. He's over there in a place of rejection and shame. And it is through his passing, by through that experience, that he is actually able to sanctify us. And then he says, applying that to these people, therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but seek the city that is to come. Even though the word pilgrim doesn't occur there, that's what he's talking about once again. Jesus suffered a period of shame and rejection by the world. Through that, you've been sanctified. You associate with him in that. Not living for what everybody else around you is pressuring you to do. Stay out there outside the city. Why? Because you've got another city. That is what inspires us to continue and to persevere. It is recognizing that our Savior did the same thing. That it is through his living a pilgrim life that he redeemed us to start with. And that just as he was rescued from that by resurrection and returned back to his celestial city, that city is awaiting for us as well. I can keep going in this pilgrim life by recalling that my Savior was a pilgrim and he succeeded in this journey and he made it all the way back. He was willing to be different from this age. He did not seek ultimate satisfaction here. He lived with a view to the eternal reward, and he bore unimaginable shame and agony for it. Jesus' pilgrim identity is what has made me a pilgrim in the first place, and it is also what will inspire me as well to persevere as a pilgrim.